All right. Well, you've got a study sheet there. I left you some space so you can write down what things you want to write down. I have the same five headings you have, but mine is a stack of five pages worth of notes. So, and not all of them, what do you need to have written down? I mentioned Sunday, so let me back up. Next week, we have a church business meeting where we'll give a regular financial update like we do, but I will also walk you through really my full report to you as pastor about what went down at the convention. Some of you go, what convention? And that's great. Come, it'll be a good time. I'll give you some good laughs. Don Johnson, our deacon chairman, who went with me or met me there. He and Beth are up visiting family in Wisconsin, so he drove and met me there in Indianapolis. Tuesday night, he was out talking with Beth on the phone, and he came back, and he and I were just talking through that day's events and things, and said, well, Beth asked me, did I feel like it was valuable to be there, or what new had I learned? And I said, I'm still processing. There's so much. He said, but I have learned that I'm grateful that our pastor is not young and stupid embarrassing us at a microphone. So when I say that there's some laughs, I will tell you some funny stories next week. So if you go, oh, what convention? There's some funny things that inevitably go down. If you're aware, though, of what goes on every year, things happen at convention, and there will be statements that are made both by the national media and now by social media. And social media will pick it up from a variety of areas. We've got all sorts of people on social media of various persuasions. And so I do just want to say this. And I prepared the deacons for this months ago. Some of the things we were voting on, I said, if this thing passes, be prepared to hear the national media declare that we are the ultimate misogynists and racists. And if it doesn't pass, you need to be prepared that all of the hard right side of the convention is going to come out and declare that we're on the path to liberalism. And I was not wrong about either of those. And so I want to make sure you understand, nothing happened at convention last. I heard somebody say that last week we as Southern Baptists voted to ordain women pastors. That is a bold-faced lie in every facet of the term. We didn't even talk about it. Not only that, we actually voted to remove a church for promoting it. So that's not true. It also will hear from the national media that we voted as a convention to say that we hate anybody who has had ties to IVF, and that is also not true. Now, I'll give you more details next week on those things, but just because it's fresh and I was actually surprised, not good or bad surprise, just surprised Sunday, I had many questions, people grabbing me in the hall asking. So, but part of what happens, part of the reason there gets to be so much confusion, and you'll see it even at the convention amongst people who are pastors, is in many cases, we don't actually have an understanding of what it means that we're a Baptist church as opposed to a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or a fill in the blank. And so what all I want to do tonight, I'm not trying to make it a big case for why you should be a Southern Baptist. I'm not even talking Southern Baptist tonight. We're talking, what does it mean that we are a Baptist church? Because historically, you can find, depending on how you want to break certain categories, 5 to 7 Baptist distinctives. Now, for the sake of ease, I've narrowed them. I've not taken any out. I've just combined a couple to where it's 5. There's 5 on your sheet. And when I say Baptist distinctives, I do not necessarily mean what are all the finer points of our theology. We affirm that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Historically, so do the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Episcopalians. So I don't mean every fine point of doctrine. What I mean are, what are those specific points of doctrine or practice that make us distinct? And again, I'll use the term historically because as things have shifted, especially over the last 70 to 80 years, we could add a lot more because of how far down and strayed from Scripture so many other denominations are. But here's a key point for you. I say other denominations. Did you know we actually are not a denomination? That is a false statement to say we're a denomination. I'll explain to you why in point number 4. The Southern Baptist Convention is a convention, not a denomination, and it's misunderstood because it may be the only major group in all of our society, whether we're talking religiously or secularly, that is a bottom-up group and not a top-down group, and it is a massive change. So what makes us distinct? And initially what I wanted to do tonight was to give you a few minutes of a history kind of origin lesson and then do these distinctives. As I flipped through notes and in preparation, what I've realized is if I try to get into any details about our history, we're going to only talk about that. What you need to know and understand, and I'll tie it as we go through there. The first mark on your sheet is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is the first. We'll call it the first mark of the first Baptist distinctive. The Baptist church, as far as the kinds of churches that would go on to get labeled Baptist, and by the way, we were labeled Baptists not because we came up with it, but because the people who didn't like us used it as a slang term to make fun of us, which is not too far off from what they did from our theological great uncles, the Anabaptists, not the Anti-Baptists, the Anabaptists. At the heart, and you can look at this historically in several places, you will find at several different moments a group of believers whom what they are doing is they are reading the Bible, both in their own heart language, and then those who have the skills, they are reading the Bible in the original language it was written in, the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, but specifically highlighting the Greek New Testament. They are reading and they are studying it, and what they are discovering as they read it and study it, and they are allowing, they are committed to say, whatever God says in His Word, that's what I'm going to believe, and that's what we're going to be about as a church. And as they did it, what they began to notice is, hey, the churches in our day aren't doing this, or they are doing something that's the opposite of this. And some would go and would try. In fact, if you study just history in general, you'll probably be familiar with the English Puritans and the English Separatists. The Puritans were that group that looked at Scripture and said, hey, the Church of England isn't about this. We're going to try to purify. We're going to stand up and try to purify the church from within. The Separatists were a group that would attempt some attempt that and then realize there's no shot, so we're going to have to separate and start fresh. And actually, it is out of the English Separatists that the modern-day Baptist church would flow. That would be if we did a full history lesson where that would come from. But at the heart of it was we want to read God's word, take Him at His word, and put it into practice. Now, when we say the authority of Scripture, what we mean is to what level do the words in a proper translation of Scripture, and I'll say that just because today there are some really not proper translations of Scripture, but in a good translation of Scripture into English based on the original languages, what kind of authority does the Word of God hold? And there's some views on that today. One is what we call the modernist view, modernism. And you could paraphrase it like this: the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, that may sound good initially. Well, the Bible does contain the Word of God. But to say it contains the Word of God merely means that some of it might be the Word of God, but leaves open the door that others of it might not be. Or that it, how do you then discern what is the Word of God versus not? And I'm not going to take you further than that, just so we stay on track here. There's what we would call the neo-orthodox view. The neo-orthodox view, which would say, if we were to summarize it, the Bible becomes the Word of God. That it's not inherently in and of itself the Word, and there's different, it's not one size fits all, but varying ways that you might read it and encounter it, and it becomes the Word. Neither of those describe what we mean by authority. What we mean by authority is what has been the primary understanding of Christians throughout all time, going back to the early church that began days after Jesus ascended into heaven, and we see in Acts 2, it's that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And we've looked at these scriptures even recently. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're familiar with what Paul writes to Timothy, telling him there's going to come a day and time when people will, as lovers of self, they're going to do all these wicked things, and they're going to assemble for themselves preachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And he tells Timothy, don't be deceived, you remain faithful. And he makes this statement. He says, all scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, for the purpose that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, you and I saw a couple Sundays ago in Ephesians, God, we are God's artistic masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works. You want to know how you and I will be adequately equipped to do those good works? Well, it says right there, the Word of God. By taking God seriously at His Word, by applying His Word, by resting in faith upon His Word, all Scripture is God-breathed. And we could turn over there to 2 Peter in chapter 1, and it talks, Peter writes, that no prophecy came about, no true prophecy of God came about by human intellect or human design, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking through. Peter will go on in 2 Peter to describe Paul's letters as Scripture. There's places in Paul that reference Luke's writing as Scripture. Obviously, the whole New Testament references the entire Old Testament as Scripture. We've looked at this. God's Word is without error. Now, we would provide the phrase in the original manuscripts because we acknowledge that you can both unintentionally or intentionally mistranslate, and therefore that mistranslation would not be without error. It would be in error. Praise God, we have so many thousands upon thousands of manuscripts in the original languages, and even more tens of thousands of early translation and other languages of the original languages that we through a very tight ship-shaped process can reassemble exactly what all the originals say. And that work is what then, if you have a healthy English translation, that is what your English Bible is then based on. There are good translations in English. There are some bad translations in English. We've looked at that before. Happy to answer that later, but that's not the focus tonight. We understand that God's Word, if it is breathed out by God, it reflects God. God's Word is, you know, what's the old phrase? A man is only as good as his word. Why? Because a word represents, is that not part of the point of the boy who cried wolf? His words came to describe his character. God's word, it reflects him. Does God lie? No, then his word, he can't lie. Is God ever in error? No, so his word can't be in error. Is God authority? Yes, so his word is authority. And no, we do not worship the Holy Bible, we worship Jesus Christ. But you also can't separate Jesus Christ, the one who's fully God and fully man, from His Word. So the Bible, inspired by God, without error, it is the Word of God in written form. It does two things. It reveals correct doctrine, what is true, and then it connects it to how correct doctrine drives a life that lives out correct ethics, life. All the seminary guys will run around and say, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. You don't have to write that one down, though. That's all right. So as a distinctive, Baptist churches have always operated off of the principle that everything we say and do and are about has to be because it lines up with who God is and what He says do at His Word. Now that is, and you can see today, why even today, that would be a distinctive. There are other denominations that have gone the way and said, well, God's Word has error. It's not our authority. Our authority is going to be the parts we like of God's Word, plus whatever culture deems popular and relevant. Which is why you see now churches in our culture, denominations splitting over issues of gender and sexuality. It's why you will see in a different manner of respect, you will see groups of churches and I want to be careful here, every grouping of churches has their black sheep pastors who get exposed, but certain groups seem to have a little bit more, because there's parts of Scripture they reject. We get in trouble as Baptist churches when we go hire pastors that are amazingly gifted in speech. They're incredible organizers. They're all this and that, and they don't have a single one of the character qualifications that actually required for a pastor as listed in 1 Timothy and Titus. Shouldn't be that way if we would really practically live out God's word as authority, but the idea is that God's word is the authority. So the goal of a Baptist church is to be a church just like the church in the New Testament in our principles and practices. That's the goal. That's always been the goal, or should be the goal today. It is the original goal of what a Baptist church is. The authority of Scripture defines us. It's why even some of the debates we had at the convention this week is about how best to protect and safeguard the convention as a whole. And really, when I say the convention as a whole, what we mean are our mission boards and our seminaries, so that they are faithful to the Word of God and we don't leave any cracks through which the enemy could slip in and distort that. By the way, if you're familiar, if you were in Southern Baptist life in the 70s and 80s, you'll know the term the conservative resurgence, where the battle was over in the convention whether or not the Bible's without error or not. That whole battle has to do with the fact that we as Baptists hold to the authority of God's word for everything. Now, because of that, it leads to number two. Now, number two, if I were to ask and just take a poll, what makes a Baptist a Baptist? I am willing to bet most of us would go, well, we believe in believer's baptism because the name goes together. And that is where the name Baptist comes from, is our view on baptism. But believer's baptism is actually not the primary distinctive of a Baptist church. Number two is, which is regenerate church membership. That is the primary distinctive. And you say, well, what do we mean by regenerate church membership? Meaning that God's church is only made up of people who are saved, not a mixture of people who are saved and lost. Only the saved can be a part of God's church. And you say, well, where do we get that? Well, you can choose to turn with me or you can just write them down. Jeremiah, we'll go Old Testament for a moment. This is predicted, this is prophesied in the Old Testament. We already are familiar. God established certain laws and a covenant with Israel that Israel would be a people set apart who would shine as a light of God's glory for God's mission to all the nations in the world. Well, obviously, we know, if you've studied the Old Testament, Israel does not do a great job of living that one out. But God is faithful and God is good and God will not go back on his work. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God will make this statement, Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand and led them out of Egypt." He said, I made that covenant, but there's a day coming where I will make a new covenant, one that's greater than that, one that goes beyond that. And here's what that covenant is. Verse 33, "This covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I'm not going to write my law on stone tablets. Instead, something different's going to happen. I'm going to take my very law. I'm going to take my very, we'll use a different term. I'm going to take my very salvation and write it on their hearts. It's going to dwell inside them. There's going to be a transformation in this new covenant. Go with me to the right, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, "And I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. That would be the Holy Spirit. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they will be my people and I shall be their God. And then Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do all of my ordinances. God says there is a covenant coming where I'm going to do a new work. And when it says I'm going to take your heart of stone and put a heart of flesh, understand it's not using flesh like sinful flesh. It means I'm going to take your heart, which is dead, and I'm going to replace it with something that is living and breathing and beating. That's the language of Ephesians 2 that we've looked at. Behold, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. He has taken out the heart of stone at the moment of salvation. He has put in a living, beating heart, not only a living, beating heart, but he has filled the void with himself, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who causes us to walk out his statutes. That in and of ourselves we're unable to, and Israel demonstrated time and time again. And remember, that was also a part of the old covenant for Israel. Paul says the old covenant, part of its purpose was to expose how bad we fall short of God's glory. It was to point out that we were sinners so that we would be ready for what Christ would do. Well, this is not just prophesied in the Old Testament. It is page to page covered and made clear in the New. Go with me to John chapter 3. John 3. Now I'm going to read you first John 1:13, which speaks about, or John 1:12. It says, as many received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who were born, who believe, who faith in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, every human being is born of blood. And the will of man and the will of the flesh. We're all born of that as human beings. But there's a birth for those who trust in Christ, that is beyond that. And if you're there in John 3, look at briefly at the interaction here between God and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is speaking, and he says, we know that you come from God, and Jesus just cuts to the point in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He makes it clear, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, Nicodemus, Pharisee, teacher of the law, ethnically a Jew and of the old covenant people. If you want to be part of God's kingdom, none of that's going to do it. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of above. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Because if you're not, you won't be in the kingdom. And then you go through. I mean, my goodness, Ephesians 2, we've looked at it over 3 weeks. And by the way, we're not done with Ephesians. We're just simply pausing until August hits because some of the most important passages for us as a church around what it means to be unified, if we don't pause, I don't want to run the risk. All of them would be preached in July. And I don't know what weeks people are. I mean, I know we've got weeks preteens are out, weeks students are out, and I just don't want to cover those when people may be in and out in July. So we're not done with Ephesians. Just pause for a moment because it is vital. That doesn't mean the sermons we're walking through aren't just as vital. It just means it's a little easier, and we're going to have a good time with what we're looking at in Chronicles for the next couple weeks. But it is assumed, whether you go to 1 John, whether you look at, I mean, even right, 2 Corinthians 5 talks that Paul's writing to a church, and there's a member of their church living in sin, and they're to enact discipline on them precisely because he assumes they're saved. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's repentant and they're to restore him back into the body. Just all throughout the New Testament, it is assumed that to be a, not assumed, it is stated that to be a Christian is to undergo regeneration. Titus 3, the washing and renewal, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, a work in which the Holy Spirit comes down to a dead corpse living as a human being, removes that heart of flesh, washes the sin eternally away in the blood of Jesus, where he enters in, makes that heart alive, the Holy Spirit indwells, the Holy Spirit seals, marking that individual forever as God. And the Holy Spirit now residing in, he takes all of God's salvation, which is in all of the righteousness which we are declared at that moment, and now begins working it out in our life through the process of sanctification, in which God disciplines us, and God absolutely will allow us to stumble, so that as we stumble, we would come to a point of humility to realize, not I, but Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. So when you go through and you've got believers who are looking at this, but they are living in a day and time of church-state government where everybody goes to church, and the church is a mix of people who really do believe Jesus and a mixture of people who don't give a rip about Jesus. And they're going, wait a minute, this isn't what a church is. I believe it's Martin Luther. I won't quote this for fear of misquoting. I do know Martin Luther believed that the church was to be made up of both lost and saved, and God would figure out which one was which at the end. Okay, well, that's not actually what's affirmed by Scripture. Scripture says the church is made up of the redeemed, the regenerate. I mean, even think about, what is the church called? We're called saints. Can a lost person who is standing before God in their unrighteousness be a saint, a holy one? No. Think about some of the images. The church is the people of God. Well, wait a minute. When you and I are lost, we were told that we are not the people of God. So how can someone who's not the people of God be part of a group that's the people of God? We're called the body of Christ, from which we were once alienated when we were in our trespasses and sins. So how could somebody who's still in their trespasses and sins be a part of the body of Christ? Can't. We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy of Holies, where God himself resides. Well, wait a minute. No person who's still standing in their sin can be in the Holy of Holies. Only those who possess the righteousness of Christ. You see what I'm saying? All the images of the church that are given in the New Testament, they assume, not only assume, they demand that the members of a church be regenerate, redeemed, actual Christians. Now, the reality is there is no church in America today that is truly every person sitting in a pew or a chair, 100% of them are saved. There's a variety of reasons for that. Some of those are because of the doctrinal beliefs of that church not lining up with Scripture. Some of those are, like in our case, you cannot be a member of this church and not be saved. It's partially why, if you've wondered, why do I not, when someone comes down front and says, we want to join the church, why don't I announce them that day? Because we're living in a day and time where someone could walk down and say, I want to join the church. Let me tell you about the time I prayed this prayer. But in reality, they don't actually know Jesus and they believe a whole lot of stuff. But we've just said, here's new members who now have the ability to vote and lead and direct in our church. So we've set some safeguards in place so that when we present someone to you and say, this is a new member, church family, there has been a level of examination by us as a staff. Does it mean that it's perfect? No, that means it's perfect. But it means we're trying to do the best we can to protect the integrity of the regenerate nature of the church body. There's a lot of reasons. Now, we don't stand out front and go, if you're lost, you're not welcome here. Our doors are always open. If someone doesn't know Jesus, I want them here so they can hear about Jesus. And even if it takes 20 years of us praying for them and walking with them through it, those 20 years are worth it if they come to faith in Christ. Okay, so it's not that we're closed doors, the lost can't ship what we mean by, but we also don't allow Later on this year, we're going to have some church bylaw stuff that we need to update and bring to a vote for the church. Some of it is around hot topic issues. There's a reason that in that moment, only those who are actually saved will be allowed to vote that make up the church. And by the way, that process is not something we inherited from the United States of America as a constitutional democratic republic. That's stuff that we've held near and dear going back to the early church. Who, even in the early church, some of their gatherings really were only for the saved. And you weren't getting in if you didn't know the Lord. They also had gatherings where those who were curious, asking questions, could be there. Both. But I see people today who will say, we are a church for the unchurched. We are a church for the lost. Well, that can't exist. That just means, really, if you're going to be honest biblically, it means you're just an evangelistic service every week, and that's fine. But you're not a church. There can't be a church for the lost. The church, by definition, is saved. And so there's reasons we get there. A lot of times we'll allow people to join the church, and they never have to give a public profession or any kind of testimony of when they were saved. It's part of why we've slowed our process down. We want to know, I want to make sure that at least one of us on staff as a pastor has heard the testimony of every person who comes through here wanting to join the church. A lot of times we will not, I prayed that prayer. I also believe that all roads lead to heaven, and sometimes pray to Allah and sometimes pray to Krishna. Well, then it doesn't matter that you really prayed that prayer. We have a lack of doctrinal reality. A lot of times we've gotten ourselves, especially as Baptists, we've gotten ourselves in this because there was a movement of ministry that really came to head in the late 70s through the 80s and 90s and even into the 2000s. We call the church growth movement, where the driving, and I still see a lot of this today, we get excited when there's a big number to hang up on the board and go, look at what God's moving. Man, we had 500 teenagers here last night. We saw 400 professions of faith. Well, 400 teenagers legitimately repented of their sin and asked Jesus to save them as Lord and Savior. Praise God, we'll celebrate that. I also know and have sat in the room with 500 of my teenage friends and watched them get emotionally manipulated into making a decision they had no desire to make. And then we go to the church and we go, woo, look at everybody, revival. No, we just emotionally manipulated some people because we're driven to have X amount of numbers. Listen, I'd love to see us baptize 100 people in a year. But we're not going to baptize 100 people in a year because we've got some ridiculous numeric goal to baptize 100 people in a year. We're going to baptize 100 people in a year because we see 100 new believers come to faith in Christ who rightfully need to respond in baptism afterwards. Because that's what Scripture says to do. So some of that thinking has led us to a place where we have watered down. By the way, the early church would chastise even us for how quickly, they would say, we don't even have a long enough exam time. You need to really get to know people who want to join the church for months, maybe even a year worth of examination, because we've got to protect. And you think about it, how many of the fights in churches are because our churches are filled with people who don't really know Jesus, who therefore have no ability to manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Why is our church not filled with love and joy and peace and patience? Maybe because our church is not filled with believers. How many of the examples that are given for why people don't trust the church come down to the fact that we've not protected and preserved the church as being a place, being a group of people who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Instead, we've promoted, listen, there are some pastors who had massive followings who've had fall from graces. There's pastors who had massive followings who haven't had a public fall from grace. I just know enough to know I don't know if they're really saved or not. And if we were to do a little Baptist history, I could tell you a story of a guy who came over whose father was a famous Baptist pastor in England. And when he came over here, he was a really good orator and he knew how to bring the fire. And one of the Baptist churches said, man, we got you. Come on. We got a Sunday for you to speak. What they didn't know is that this guy didn't love Jesus for salt. He just knew how to preach really well and make some money off of it. And in the middle of his preaching, the Holy Spirit so leveled him with conviction, he began to weep and stop preaching and said, I need to be saved. Maybe the only pastor who's ever preached himself a salvation.
That is a true story. It's a very simplified version of it. And I've lingered here because we need to understand the primary mark of a Baptist church is that we believe the church officially is only those who are saved. And the there's things that move from there. And understand that is radically different historically than some of the other denominations. It's different than Catholicism and their understanding. Of course, there's other factors in there with that. It's different than the Episcopalian and the Anglican church. It's different than the Lutheran church. Three, we honor the two ordinances, and sometimes we've added a third, but the two primary ordinances given in the New Testament, that being believers' baptism by immersion and the partaking of the Lord's Supper only by the redeemed and done in a memorial manner. Now, I've got like 3 pages of notes here on these two, and I'm not going to give them to you tonight. Simply to just say, what drew the ire historically is if you rewind the clock back to the 1500s, the 1600s, even the 1700s, and you rewind the clock and you look at continental Europe, you go back to the English Isles, you go back to the colonies. Nearly every denomination of church still honors infant baptism. Which is, and there's different ways, different denominations will construct that theology, but at the end of the day, it is the baptizing of a human being who does not possess the ability to make a response to Jesus. Now, if you've been infant baptized, I'm not trying to attack you, by the way. My dad was raised Methodist, was sprinkled as a kid, came to faith in Christ as a teenager, and then was baptized properly in the scriptural pattern. So this is not meant to hit. I just want you to understand that this is what they came about in. And as they're reading Scripture, here's what they notice. There is no baptizing of an infant in Scripture. Not only that, but they notice a pattern begin to take place. Jesus' great commission, go therefore and make disciples. Well, that implies teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then comes baptism, teaching them to observe the command. There's a pattern there. Proclamation of the gospel, which is, the implication is, leads to salvation, becoming a disciple, then baptism, then further discipleship into maturity. We watch even the pattern, early church, people get saved, then baptized. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there's a salvation moment for the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the question is, what prevents me from being baptized? You see this pattern all through the New Testament, that baptism is for believers only. Hence, believers' baptism. Baptism, we find in Scripture, it is a testimony. It is a public proclamation declaring, I was once dead and lost, now I am alive and found because of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a public proclamation and testimony. Not only is it a public proclamation and testimony, it is a symbol, a deeply spiritual symbolic moment that physically mirrors what has happened spiritually. I was dead. I've been buried with Christ. I have been raised to walk in newness of life. Not only that, but baptism is the entry point into, so you're part of the church, capital C, at the moment of salvation. But going back to the church, how do you enter into that local church? Well, often it was through water baptism. I mean, even in our membership, why do you think our membership process is not, well, you can join the church provided you've been saved? No, it's you've got to be saved and baptized. Now, it doesn't mean that you got to go be rebaptized if you join another. Well, we wouldn't hold to that. But there is this, baptism is doing two things. Not only is it proclaiming publicly to the church body, and to anybody else watching, by the way, it's two kind of proclamation. To the lost, it's a proclamation of the gospel and where salvation can be found. To the saved, it's a testimony meant to encourage. It is also, every time someone gets baptized, it is ought to, our participation who are not being baptized is meant to say, you are now one of us.
And we are here to encourage and spur you on to Christ. We are here to hold you accountable as you now are here to encourage and spur us on. There is a mutual factor there. I heard it described recently really brilliantly. When you go to a really godly wedding, if you're married, that wedding doesn't make your marriage any newer. But you can be blessed and have a renewed sense of charge to your marriage by watching this new couple get married and hearing the charge of what's going on. There's meant to be a mutual encouragement there. Believer's baptism. Now, where's the immersion part come from? Well, the word we translate baptism from is the Greek word baptizo. Except that when it came to English, because most of the people doing the translating were still firmly for infant baptism, they didn't translate baptizo. They transliterated it. Baptizo, transliterate means, let's make a like-sounding word, baptism. Here's why, because the definition of baptizo is to fully immerse under. So even the word for baptism, you can't use it to justify sprinkling. It means to be fully immersed. So believers' baptism by immersion, and I'll give the caveat, by immersion when all possible. Okay, if somebody comes to faith of Christ in Christ in the desert and all they've got is a shallow little stream and they got to spin them around in a 360 to get them full underwater, I don't think the Lord disregards that. They've done the best job they can. But baptism is far more important, and I'm gonna say this and then we're going to keep because I'm watching my eye on the clock here. It's far more important a lot of times than we give weight to. There was a story from the former president of the International Mission Board, a good friend of my granddad's. And he talked about a time he was in China and he was preaching at a church, fairly large church, all things considered, especially in China. And so he preached, and obviously there's a translator there and they're undergoing that. Well, he finishes preaching and the pastor gets up and proceeds to impassionately give some instructions. And he watched as half of the congregation got up and left. And he didn't really know what happened or what was there. And then the service continued, that time of worship continued, and the Lord's Supper was partaken of. And then everything was over. And so they said, what happened? What was that? And he said, what you watched, he said, in our part of China, someone can have a conversion to Jesus, come to faith in Jesus, and they might face some some social ostracizing. They might... But that's not really what the government cracks down on. But once that believer follows through and publicly declares Christ in baptism, that's when they will face the real suffering. And he said, so what I did is he said, all of those people you saw in the church today, they love Jesus, they're all saved. Most of them give financially to the church, but all those who got up are those who have chosen not yet to be baptized. And because they're not ready yet to suffer for Jesus, they are not ready yet to partake of the table of Jesus. We oftentimes don't understand how serious baptism is. Not just, woo, yay, someone. It is that, but it is so much more. And it leads to the second ordinance, that of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now again, all our views on these things, and I've not given you all of the scripture passages, but all of our views are developed based on what scripture says, not what scripture says plus the tradition of X number of popes and bishops. It's what scripture says alone. And so Lord's Supper, our view of the Lord's Supper, only those who are saved can partake it in remembrance. You cannot partake it in remembrance of Christ if you've never partaken of Christ. That's why a lost person can't partake of it. We do it in remembrance of Christ, and we honor what we would call the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, which the Roman Catholic Church has transubstantiation, that when the priest blesses the body and blood, they transform into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And we don't view it that way. It's not what it is. You've got Luther's view, which is transubstantiation, which is not literal, but there is a unique spiritual transformation in which Christ is present in and under and with. And then there's our view, which would be historically called the memorial view, which says there's nothing mystical about whatever juice or wine or cracker or bread you use in the Lord's Supper. There's nothing mystical about it. However, sometimes we can also be at fault for de-emphasizing the spiritual weight of it. What I mean by that is there's nothing mystical, right? This Sunday, we have Lord's Supper, actually. And you're going to have a cup of grape juice. And you're going to have a cup that has a little cracker that might have been made before any one of us in this room was born. The juice will at least be recent. It is easy. Oh yeah, it's Lord's Supper. We're just going to tack that onto the end of the service. Oh yeah, we take it. Oh Jesus, you died for me. Great, boom. And that misses, while we don't believe there's something mystical taking place with those elements, do not confuse a memorial view for thinking, well, it's just a symbol that we walk through. There is something and is intended to be deeply spiritual when we remember through the Lord's Supper. It is a renewal of love for Christ. It is a renewal of remembering the grace of God poured out on our behalf. There is meant to be. It's why I encourage those, before you take it, heads bowed, eyes closed, pray. If there's sin in your life, confess it. Like Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to not partake of the table unworthily. It's meant to be a renewal towards unity with each other. It's not just me partaking this. When we partake the Lord's Supper Sunday, church family, we are partaking it. We corporately are renewing ourselves in commitment to Christ and commitment to one another and love and unity. It's why also, if you come to the Lord's table and there is, you have caused a major issue of sin against another and inner disunity, it behooves you to get up and go deal with that before partaking. Because partaking in the Lord's Supper, the part of the reason we stop, the next passage in Ephesians will step on all of our toes. Because in America, we tend to operate with church-like consumers that says, give me church how I want it. If I don't like how you want it, then we better do it my way, not your way. Yet it says in Ephesians 2, after telling us what the blood of Jesus does for each one of us personally, it then says corporately that every social dividing wall that is used to create distinctions between us, the blood of Jesus washes it away. Which is why you don't have a Jew church and a Gentile church. It's why you don't have an old church and a young church. That's why you don't have come up with another category. The blood of Jesus washes that away to unify us. Yet, man, in church, we like to create all sorts of distinctions about we'll be this kind of church, not this kind of church, we'll be this. That's coming up, sermon. I need to stop. But the Lord's Supper is intended to be a serious moment of remembrance. It's also intended to be a moment in which, according, and again, all of this flows out of the scriptures you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, as well as Paul's walking through it in 1 Corinthians 11. It is also meant to cause us to look ahead in anticipation to the return of Jesus. It's meant to be a moment of hope. So that's three. All right, I got 8 minutes. We're going to really hit four hard. And five is somewhat self-explanatory, but it's important to note that it is a Baptist distinctive, and the presence of religious liberty in our country is a result of the work of Baptists, who found unlikely allies in deists who did not worship the same God, but didn't want some of the Congregationalists and groups like that getting in charge and saying they couldn't. Religious liberty is a Baptist idea, but what's more pertinent to what we're sharing about and doing is number four, which is Baptists have a specific view on church polity. Or if you're like me, and even though I've been to seminary, that word is obviously not one we use in everyday language. How the church is governed, church governance. There are three main models you will see. There might be unique nuances to them, but there are three main models you will find in every grouping of churches. You will find the Episcopalian model. Now, that's not unique to just the Episcopalian church. The Roman Catholic Church is an Episcopal model. The Episcopal model is a hierarchical structure with individuals in seats of power, with one person at the top, right? So like Roman Catholic, you got the Pope, you got the Cardinals, you got all these layers on down. And the expression, the local church here at the bottom, is ultimately subject to whatever the will of the powers that be above are, right? That's Episcopal. You've got the Presbyterian form of church government, which is also hierarchical, but it's hierarchical with groups in each of those roles sharing the power. And so in those kind of things, let me give you an example. In church government structures like that, often things you have seen historically would be this church does not pick their pastor. Some power run up this ladder somewhere said, oh, hey, you know what? It's time to freshen up First Baptist Pflugerville. We'll pull that pastor, move him over to First Baptist San Antonio. We'll put this. You're just along for the ride. Or this decision as is decided at the annual, in the Presbyterian form of government, there's a little bit of give and take in that there is an annual meeting. This thing was decided at the annual meeting, and it's binding on us whether we agree with it, like it, or disagree or not. The third form is what we call congregational polity, congregational government. And you see this. Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking about discipline. You got a believer in sin. What do you do? How do you confront them? Remember the pattern. If you've got a brother in sin, you go confront them. If he repents, woo, praise God. If he doesn't repent, go back with several brothers and confront. If he repents, praise God. If not, bring that brother before the church. And the emphasis there is ecclesia, the term church. It's used, I think it's used 126 or 116 times in the Greek New Testament. And out of that, all but about 8 are references to a local congregation. Or all but about 16 are references to a local congregation. Bring him before the church is not bring him before the church and then run him up to the next guy. Bring him before the church here. You notice in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, at that point, there's really one big, large church, likely meeting in small house churches throughout Jerusalem, and the apostles are getting swamped with daily ministry need requests, such that they can't prepare to preach. And so what do? They say, this is where you see the office of deacon come up. Servant, we need deacons to take care of these things. But what do you notice if you look at Acts 6? The apostles don't go, and here are the deacons we've picked for you. They look at the church and say, you elect men of noble and high character. The church picked those deacons. You walk through Acts 13, the church in Antioch. They're praying. They're seeking the Lord. God says, I want you to take Paul and Barnabas, two of your members, set them apart and send them out as missionaries. That church was given a command by God, and they did it. They didn't go, well, okay, God, let's write back to James over in Jerusalem to our higher-ups and see what they say. God told that church acted and sinned. We find 1 Corinthians, Paul gives them instruction on how to deal with an unrepentant believer. That believer eventually repents. 2 Corinthians, restoration. You find throughout Scripture, we've seen it in Ephesians already, we'll see it again multiple times, the head of the church is Jesus, period, no one else. It means Christ has full authority. It means we participate in what he wants. We find in 1 Peter 2:9, the priesthood of all believers. It's not some unique class of people that are priests, but all believers, if they're in Christ, are members of a royal priesthood that carries responsibilities. So all of this leads to then, when we say a congregational government, looking at what we see in Scripture, it leads to what we will commonly say is the autonomy of the local church. That is a Baptist, historically, in modern times, that is a Baptist idea. Now you'll see it more than just Baptist churches. You'll see it in some of the various Pentecostal branches or Bible church branches. But the idea of autonomy of the local church, well, what do we mean by that? I'll give you several examples. Here's how, and this is what's on your paper. Because we believe in the autonomy of the local church, we believed every individual church, if it's truly God's church, meaning it's made up of redeemed individuals, it is ruled by Jesus. It's Jesus's church, nobody else's. It is led, shepherded, and overseen by a pastor, elder, or bishop. Those terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. It is served, not led, not governed over, but served by a deacon body. And it is governed by the congregation. So it means the congregation has certain final say-sos. The congregation will choose to follow Jesus' leadership or not. The congregation will pick the pastor. In picking the pastor, we as a congregation, when you called me to be our pastor, spelled out in our bylaws, attempting to be based on the word, you entrusted to me certain leadership responsibilities that I am to lead you in, and I don't have to constantly go back and check. At the same time, I do not have unlimited authority in our church. We call them teams. Historically, you probably call them committees. And we Baptists love to make fun of our committees because we don't understand how unbelievably important they are. I can't tell you how many people, and I used to go, well, yeah, it is kind of funny. We have a committee on committees. Yeah, but it's an attempt to make sure that at the end of the day, the pastor does not have people in the church who don't want to go where Jesus goes, prohibiting him from leading the church, but at the same time, there are checks and balances on the pastor's ability to be the sole authority to the church. Listen, this is the Tuesday daily bulletin from the convention. And the convention, we have multiple committees that you'll easily laugh at, but let me read you how they operate. You'll have the Committee on Order of Business, which is nominated by the Committee on Nominations and elected by the messengers. And this is the committee that writes out the schedule and determines when certain things are coming to the floor for vote and decides to give more time or not. They control the flow of the convention. You have the Committee on Resolutions, which is appointed by the SBC president, who is elected by the messengers. And they deal with all the resolution proposals, this or that. You have the Committee on Committees, everybody's favorite one to make fun of. It's appointed by the president, and the Committee on Committees are the ones that nominate the Committee on Nominations or any other special committees that are called for. The Committee on Nominations is the committee that's nominated, not elected, nominated by the Committee on Committees, but we, the voters, have to elect them, and they're the ones that nominate the trustees to the boards of our seminaries and mission boards. Now, that's at the national level. We here at the church, we have certain committees, teams that we call standing teams. They must always exist. And then sometimes we have teams that exist for seasons and periods of times. Our standing teams are our Constitution and Bylaws team, our finance team, and our personnel team. Constitution and Bylaws team is the team of lay people. I'm a member ex officio, I think is the term. But it's of you, the congregation. You elect these people. We'll give you nominations, and different groups, depending on that committee, give the nominations. But I don't get to go into our bylaws and go, I'm going to make sure the property's in my name. And I'm going to make sure if the church ever were to go kerplunk that all the property will be deeded to my family. And I can't do any of that. You know why? Because, A, we have a team to oversee that and help work with me on it. And they would look at me and go, sorry, pastor. And then they'd go call the personnel committee up and the deacon body up and go, pastor's gone crazy. We need some intervention. Two, even if, let's say, I could twist all of their arms into doing it, we as the church, you still have to vote it. You get the final say on that. Our budget. Staff and I are about to, in about a month, really start hard on next year's budget. You entrusting us as your pastoral staff give us the responsibility to daily spend money and to put it in there. But we don't have willy-nilly. That budget, we'll work on it. But every part of what is spent by the church on personnel, the personnel team has to be the ones to approve and plug those numbers in. I don't get to go in and go, you know what? Church is doing well financially this year. I think I'm worth a 15% raise. Can't do it. Because we have a personnel committee that go, you're whack, pastor. And even if they didn't go, you're whack, you have our financial reports monthly, you have access to them. They're in the weekly email. And if you want a printed copy, we'll print you one out. The only reason we stopped printing them out and putting them on pedestal or out there is because we were printing out 50 and at the end of the month there'd be 50, and that's just wasted money, and we're trying to be good stewards of money. On down the line, we can make fun of these teams, but the whole point of these teams is at the end of the day, God is the one who rules this church. He is our head. The head of First Baptist Pflugerville is Jesus Christ, period.
Jesus Christ has called the church to govern herself in submission to his rulership. He has raised up and gifted to the church, Ephesians 4, pastor teachers, whom he gives you the right to listen to his leadership and call as a congregation. Those pastors' leaders then do lead the church. It's not, there's a lot of things, a lot of decisions I make on your behalf, but it's because you've entrusted that. It's a mutual. The church doesn't rule the pastor, but the pastor also doesn't have carte blanche to do what he wants. We're served. There are so many needs in the church, the pastor can't do it all. So we have a deacon body. That's how things are intended to function in a congregational church, the autonomy of the local church. And here's what this means on a big level when you look at it. Let's say next week you hear something out of another local church in town. Do you know how much power that has over what we do as a church? None. Why? The autonomy of the local church. Let's say you heard something come out of, and this even works on the convention level. And here's why I say the convention is not a denomination. A denomination has a top-down hierarchical power structure. If we were a denomination, then everything that was voted on at convention last week is binding and we have to put up or shut up and agree with it. That's not what we are. The Southern Baptist Convention president this year was just elected as Clint Presley. He pastors a church in North Carolina. By the way, it's not a paid position. It's volunteer. Every amount of sleep he loses is volunteer. The only thing he gets paid for by the convention is the travel fare because he's got to go a lot of places. Do you know how much power Clint Presley has over First Baptist Church Pflugerville? Zero. None. Do you know how much power First Baptist Church Pflugerville has over Clint Presley? 12 votes out of however many messengers show up next year. Because we get to send 12 messengers in total. Last week, there were resolutions, and I'll explain more of that next week. They're the funniest part of the whole convention because the ultimate irony is these resolutions get all this media attention. Do you know how much authority those resolutions have over any Southern Baptist church? Zero. None. So if you heard a resolution last week that was voted on and passed by the convention, you go, I don't really like that. I got great news for you. Because of the autonomy of the local church, those resolutions mean nothing to us. I might agree with them, might disagree with them. I could get up and publicly praise them, or I could get up and publicly bash them, and it doesn't matter. Why? Because we believe in the autonomy of the local church. Because when you look at Scripture, the church in Jerusalem doesn't get to dictate what the church in Antioch does. The church in Antioch doesn't get to dictate what the church in Ephesus does. Church in Ephesus doesn't get to dictate what the church in Rome does. Now, irony is, while they don't dictate what each other does, what you do watch in Paul's letters is that they all work together for the mission of God. So sometimes they're raising money to send back to the church in Jerusalem because they're suffering. Sometimes the church in Antioch is sending out the Apostle Paul out to all these other churches to encourage them. Meanwhile, his great teaching is lost for years at a time to the church in Antioch. This is congregational governance ruled by Christ, autonomous only to Jesus, under the direct rule of Christ, but independent of other churches. The hierarchy is really simple. Jesus, the church. That's the hierarchy of a congregational church. It's ruled by Christ directly. It's empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. It's governed by the members of the congregation. It's led by the pastor, elder, overseers, and it's served by the deacons. And the ministry, according to Scripture, is done by the entirety of the regenerate church membership, not the professional pastors. That's a congregational church. That is a Baptist distinctive that may or may not seem radical to you, because many churches practice that today in America, but if you trace those churches' histories, you know where they got their start from? A Baptist church. Most of the Bible churches you know. If you can get back to whichever one was the first one of them, you'll find that many of them, I won't say all of them, but many, if not most, came out of a Baptist background. There's things, generally speaking, with Churches of Christ, we disagree on. Churches of Christ broke off the Baptist church because we don't believe believers' baptism is salvific. Baptism doesn't save you. It's something you do after you're saved. Some people said, well, we think it saves you, so hence the Church of Christ. Some of the Pentecostal branches of churches. So it may not seem radical to you, but understand in the scheme of history, this was the pattern we find in Scripture of the New Testament church. It is not the pattern you find in the majority of church history with the mainline denominations. The last distinctive is religious liberty, because for most of the first 200 to 300 years of Baptist history, they were persecuted harshly by church-state governments. And so religious liberty is the idea that every individual in a society should have the freedom to practice their faith without fear of reprisal from the governing authorities, unless their faith is literally doing something that's like deserving of the government cracking down on. If your faith says you should murder somebody, well, we're like, okay, you can, we want freedom to practice that. And it guarantees the right that every religion's congregation or body has the opportunity to organize their faith and practice in accordance with their understanding of the truth. There's deep biblical reasons for this. One is the persecution they endured at the hands of, again, not secular atheistic governments, but at the hands of church governments. Because even after the Reformation, we all are aware of the Roman Catholic church state, but the reality is the Church of England is also a church state. It's just got a different name. Much of the Germanic world was that way, church state, just with a different name. Even in the colonies, trivia, and I realize we're a little bit over time, and I'm trying to wrap this up, but I do want you to understand this. Trivia real quick, any American history buffs? What was the first colony to have religious liberty? Rhode Island. Was Rhode Island the first colony? No, not a trick question, not. Which means American colonies were not founded with religious liberty from the get-go. Rhode Island was by Roger Williams, who when he bought the land and founded Rhode Island was a Baptist, and then he left being a Baptist. There is a famous story, so you understand that even in our country, we have a checkered past here. These stories just aren't the ones you get in your history books in Christian or non-Christian school usually. There was a famous pamphlet written called The Whipping of Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah Holmes was a Baptist evangelist, deeply concerned. The congregational churches in New England were so, they held to a form of Calvinistic predestination where none of them were, no one was ever repenting and coming to faith in Christ. They were lost. He went up to share the gospel. But in those colonies, you were a congregationalist or you were an outlaw. And so sharing the gospel in, I believe, Massachusetts, he was taken publicly, tied to the stake, and whipped mercilessly. Multiple times almost died. That was not the only torture emphasis they inflicted upon his body. And there would be a pamphlet about this. This was part of why, as America was founding and we were past the Revolution and it was coming to writing the Bill of Rights, the Baptists were so concerned. Well, we know much of America still falls in these places. Is there going to be freedom of religion? And they found in Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, who were not born-again believers, they're deists, but also believed that people should have individual right to conscience, friends, and I'll spare you the whole story, but it's ultimately at some last-minute moments of Baptist encouragement, James Madison will pen the First Amendment to the Constitution, which guarantees freedom of religion. Ironically, this phrase gets twisted and thrown out, separation of church and state. Anybody know where that phrase comes from? To the Danbury Baptist Association up in New England, who was worried in this young America, do they have the power to say that we cannot worship God as we're convicted from Scripture? And it was Thomas Jefferson who said the First Amendment erects a wall of separation between church and state, the emphasis being not that the church can't influence the state, but that the state cannot dictate to the church what they can or cannot do. It's my first paper I ever wrote in college. But here's the other reason for religious liberty as a Christian. based on humans being made in the image of God and how God has wired it. No true salvation comes from forced coercion. Salvation must be a choice of a free will. And I'm not even talking predestination. For I mean, me holding a sword to your throat saying turn or burn is not where true faith in response to Christ is found. Biblically, that's what we see. Biblically, we have to honor the conscience God has given a person. So, interestingly enough, of the five marks of a Baptist church, religious liberty is a hallmark. And it's why our several hundred years ago, the Baptists fought for it so much. Not so that they could control everybody, but because they recognized that salvation, one, churches operate best free of government interference. Two, salvation doesn't come from coercion, but from giving a person the freedom to respond yes or no, just as ironically, God has granted in the created order to each of us. So I know I went a little bit over, but it's important you understand these things because some of the stuff that's hitting the news and being twisted, it is being twisted because people don't. Southern Baptist churches have sexual abuse. Why can't the president just kick them all out? Because we're not a top-down structure. Because we believe in the autonomy of the local church. So if there's a problem, we need to address the problem, but we're going to have to figure out how to do it in a way that's in line with Scripture and how we relate to each other. So I will stop there. If you got questions, feel free to reach out. Next week, we'll give you a report. And I do promise, I want to be clear, next week when I give you the report from the convention, it's not just all the bad stuff. I shared with our deacons for 30 minutes the other night, and it was not all bad stuff. Most of it was positive. Most of it is, do you know we commissioned 83 new missionaries at convention this year? That's not the only time in the year we commission international missionaries, but we sent out 83 new missionaries from convention this year all over the world. Do you know what? Because of how we partner together, every one of them, their salary is completely paid for. You know what that means? It means 365 days of the year, they're actually doing missionary work and they're not spending half their time traveling back here trying to get enough money to survive over there. Oh, and by the way, I would say two-thirds of them, they would have them come up on stage and you'd see their face, tell you where they'd share a little testimony. It was really cool. But two-thirds of them, we didn't see their faces. They stood behind a screen that obscures anything but their shadow and someone else read their story because they're going to countries that are security risks for their safety if their faces were seen. Money, and let me be clear, when you get the financial report next week, you look in our budget, there's money we send to what's called the cooperative program. When you give your tithe and offering, a portion of that money as designated in our budget, we send, that's the money that's putting those missionaries overseas. All of that money from church, that's what funds it. There's good things. So next week will be fun. It'll be a good time of celebration. And then I've got a list of really wild Bible study stuff we're going to do on Wednesday nights between worldview and origins and what does it mean to be human, and it's we're going to have a good time. But I love you, church family. It's so good to be back. So good to be back. I needed an extra 17 minutes to get you caught up on tonight. Won't be that way next week, I promise. And I pray you come Sunday ready to meet and encounter the glory of the Lord. And I am just delighted to tell you, and our deacon chairman can confirm it, I did not embarrass you at convention. Praise God. There are some churches who should be embarrassed. But it was a good time. So let me pray. And I may have kept you safe from the rain as you go home here. Jesus, thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, it is to be your word that governs and dictates every part of our lives individually and our life corporately as a church. It's not to be our preference, our styles. It's not to be our generation. It's not to be our likes or dislikes. It is to be your word because, God, we do not exist as a church to be a country club for our comfort. We exist as a church for your glory, and we are ruled by you. You are our head. May we walk where you move us to go. Lord, we look to you. Fill each one of us this week with all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual discernment so that as individual brothers and sisters in Christ and as a local body, we would live out, we would know and approve your good and perfect will, live it out by your power, that in all things we would be pleasing to you. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.